Hebrews chapter 12. The text for this morning's worship was particularly chosen because of the time of year that we're in. Beginning sundown this past Monday, continuing to this coming Thursday, are the holiest days on the Hebrew calendar. They're marked off by the sounding of the shofar in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 24 and 27. It says, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. These are the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, referred to in Hebrew as Yomim Noraim, or the days of awe. More literally, the days of fear. They're traditionally, in Jewish thought, a time of reflection, a time of repentance, a time, according to their tradition, that God is determining the names of who would be inscribed in the Book of Life for that year, who would be given eternal life for that particular year. The greeting at this time of year is L'shana Tova Tiketevu, which means literally, may you be inscribed for a good year. May God put your name in the Book of Life for this year. Now, of course, as believers in Messiah, we know that Jesus has come. He is the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. He is the Kippur. He is the atonement. He is our covering. He is the one who takes away our sin, forgives us of our sin. And it's that it's by grace that we're saved. It's not through the keeping of laws. And we don't have to worry during these 10 days that we do a little bit better than the rest of the year to try to convince God that we're really a good person. Because it's by grace that we're saved. And that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but inherit eternal life. And we've received this eternal life. We've received a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. And we know that our inscription in the Book of Life is not merely good for a year. We know that the gift of God is eternal life. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 reminds us of this gift. It reminds us how we are to respond, knowing that we have been given this gift, this unshakable kingdom. Verse 28, Hebrews 12. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Dear Lord God, we thank you again that we can worship you, and we thank you, Lord, that we can now worship you through the hearing of your word. Grant us, O Lord God, we pray by your mercy, open ears to hear what you are telling us today. Grant us, O Lord God, open ears to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church. Reveal to us, we pray, yourself, O Lord God, as Father, in the book of Revelation, you reveal yourself in all of your splendor, in all of your majesty, in all of your awe. Lord, we like today, like Moses, cry out and say, Lord, we want to see you, Lord, in all of your glory. As much as we can handle today, Father, may we see you. May we encounter you, Lord. May we, Father, fulfill it. We desire, Lord, to obey this scripture which says, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved by grace. We desire, O Lord God, to serve you acceptably, to worship you acceptably, to offer ourselves a living sacrifice acceptable and holy in your sight, with reverence and godly fear, O Lord, because you are a consuming fire. Reveal to us today, we pray, according to your will, your holiness in this place. In Jesus' name. We have before us today a text that sobers us. It brings to mind the fear of the Lord. One can easily understand why at this time of year the Jewish people would fear these days. Certainly if they were not living up to their standard, which that standard is in their law. You can imagine during these 10 days there would be, if they truly did believe their name was being written in the Book of Life, there would be a tremendous amount of fear. Is God going to write me in the Book of Life for this year? If I die this year, am I going to inherit eternal life? In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, God gives the first commandment, first two commandments, and he says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, with that kind of standard, you can understand the fear that would be instilled as we look at ourselves and our own lives and see how far we fall short of just the very first two commandments. You can understand fear. You can understand fear in Exodus 30, where God gives a specific prescription for holy incense that no man that was to be solely used for sacred purposes, for the incense in the temple to offer up an acceptable offering to God. And he warns and he says, if you use this for any other means, if you use this for secular means, anyone who did, he says, will be cut off from his people. You can understand the fear. You can understand the fear when you look at Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, acting independently, leading Israel in worship in an independent manner, not prescribed by the revelation of God. And instantly God killed them. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You can imagine the fear in the camp at that time. In Numbers chapter 11, it speaks of God consuming by fire certain Israelites who are complaining. You know, their only sin, complaining and murmuring, and God sends a fire. And you're reading this week in the book of Numbers, 250 men who are offering up incense. God consumes them with fire from heaven. When King Saul tried to usurp the role of a priest, he departed from God's prescribed method of worship. And it cost his family the throne. And who could forget Uzzah? Poor Uzzah. All he wanted to do was save that ark from falling. And he reaches out to keep the holy ark from falling on dirt. And he assumes in his mind, he thinks, well, if that ark falls on the dirt, it's going to desecrate it. But he doesn't realize by him touching it, it desecrated it. And it cost him his life. God has a standard. And that standard for worship doesn't allow for a lot of deviation. Some would insist that any kind of worship is good and acceptable as long as it's sincere. Sincere worship is acceptable to God. But the scripture tells us otherwise. I mean, first of all, we prayed for all those religions and cults earlier. Many of them are very sincere. There are many sincere Catholics. There are many sincere Jehovah's Witnesses. If they're worshiping a false God. Does sincere worship of a false God make it correct? One can sincerely worship a false god. One can sincerely worship the true God in a wrong form. That's why God was very careful when he gave instruction to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. God is telling this to Moses. Watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. We think that if we form a figure, and that if it's a figure of Jesus Christ, that that's okay. But he says any figure. Worship using any form or figure is corrupt. Jesus told us quite clearly that God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The second commandment even forbids the forming of mental images that we need to enhance our worship, that we have to picture Jesus somehow to enhance our worship. This is a new movement now in the church called the Emerging Church. You should be aware of it to some extent because it is a rising movement here in our midst, the calling for the return of objects, of relics that aid worship. So they create rooms with atmosphere. And that atmosphere is supposed to bring you into the holy just based on that atmosphere. They have little tables and you go over to a meditation table with seeds or beads and they're there to help you to meditate. You know, in the whole ambiance, the atmosphere is there. Nature scenes being flashed up on the screen to help you worship the Creator. It's all idolatry. It's what it is. The emphasis on ambiance, atmosphere. God said such worship is corrupt. One can sincerely worship the true God in a wrong form. One can also worship the true God in a self-styled manner. A manner that man and not God has prescribed. That was the worship of the Pharisees, by the way. That was, Jesus said, you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So their tradition, their theological or ideological view of God, it's so ingrained into their being that they can't see how their very worship tradition is actually denying God, denying God's word. And we see also the same thing in the church today, wherever there are statues of saints that are being venerated, and you look at these statues and you say to yourself, well, don't they get it? Look at the second commandment. Come on. It seems so obvious. How can a faith that claims to be Christian so ignore the word of the commandment? In fact, much of today's worship is self-styled in this way. In many circles, there's little concern as to whether or not God has ordained a worship practice. You know, you should be able to go into any church and ask the question, why do you do that? And that when you worship, so why do you do that? Why do you do that particular thing? And I challenge you to do that here. If you have a practice or a ritual or a liturgy, why do you do that? You know, if you did ask that question, many places, they'd probably get mad at you. They might take an offense. Many could not answer. Many could only point to their traditions as to why they do things. Some do things simply because they're copying others, or they read a book, and they said, this works, pragmatism, that's the whole thing of pragmatism. This works, so we do it. Well, it's not anti-biblical, so we do it. Some will say the Bible is silent on how to worship God. Some will say that's none of your business. But we need to be sure that our worship is styled in the manner of worship prescribed in the Word of God. That's why we put this on the front of the announcements. So that you could see why we're doing what we're doing. There's a scriptural basis for every aspect of our service. Turn to the book of Amos. Book of Amos, chapter 5. So to summarize, we can sincerely worship a false god. We can sincerely worship the true God in a wrong form. We can also worship the true God in a self-styled manner. And one can even worship the true God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude. Look at Amos chapter 5, verse 21. The people of Israel are offering up worship and praise to God in the manner in which God prescribed in the Word of God. And notice God's response in verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And there are verses like this throughout Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi, Hosea. So many of the prophets with similar indictments. It's not that God hates solemn assemblies. He ordained them. He prescribed them. He commanded these offerings of worship. But they were going about them with the wrong heart, the wrong attitude. So God, in that situation, would prefer obedience to sacrifice. Does that mean he doesn't want to be worshipped? Of course not. He wants to be worshipped. That's why we're saved. We're saved to worship. We're saved to worship. But let's do it on his terms. And his terms of worship are revealed to us in a simple statement in the New Testament by Jesus. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Worship is in spirit and truth. In other words, it's from the inside. It's not a matter of being in a right place or a right time, because that's what the woman from Samaria believed. Well, you know, you people say it's right to worship here, and we say it's right to worship in that mountain. Where's the right place to worship? There's no right place. There's no right time. There's no right ambiance. There's no right music. There's no right clothes. There's no right formalities. Worship is not an external activity. It's not about the right environment. You don't have to create the mood of worship. That's the basis of religion, really. I mean, that's Catholicism. It's all about mood, coming in and what you smell and what you see around you. That's not worship. David understood worship. In Psalm 45, he said, "My heart overflows with a good theme." In Psalm 103, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." In Psalm 51, he explains, "Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." These words describe a man whose heart is so filled with praise that he has to ask God to open his mouth so that it'll come out. He wasn't concerned with externals, but with a broken, contrite heart. That's true worship. That's the command that Hebrews is telling us. That's what Hebrews is saying. "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire." The word "serve" here is the word latreo in Greek, and it's the same word from which we derive the English word liturgy. It's a word that is strictly tied to worship, although often translated service. It's the same word in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Same thing, worship. It's unquestionably referring to worship. Anywhere in Scripture where we find the matter of what is acceptable and unacceptable, God is pointing to worship. Those words, acceptable and unacceptable, throughout the Scripture are related to worship. Peter instructs the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Because we have been called, because we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light, we are now called to worship. And we are called specifically to worship acceptably. So much of human worship, though, is merely unacceptable in the eyes of God. In the Scripture, God judged unacceptable offerings of worship by consuming the one worshiping. Every year, at this time of year, Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter into the presence of God to make an atonement, to make an offering for the sins of the people. He did so with much fear and trembling, because he knew he took his life into his hands. He knew that if he got anything wrong in the process, if his heart was even wrong, it could cost him his life. And that's not limited to the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, in the early church, we saw the offering, the sacrifice, an offering that was brought forth by Ananias and Sapphira. And it was deemed unacceptable by God because it was a deceptive offering. They mingled their offering with a lie, and God struck them. And it's written, as a result, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So we could see how the fear of God comes as a result of understanding God's awesomeness. You see, when he reveals himself here to the church by striking Ananias and Sapphira, he's showing himself in justice. He's showing himself. He's revealing his holiness, see, at that moment. Great fear comes upon the church as they heard these things. We find that in the Scripture, fear can take both a positive or a negative connotation. And it's largely dependent on the heart of the one worshiping. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The scripture has examples where the fire of God indicated his favor also. He talked about how the fire of God consumed the one offering the sacrifice. But when someone was offering an acceptable, favorable sacrifice, God consumed acceptable offerings, such as he did with Elijah on Mount Carmel, if you remember that, and Solomon in the dedication of the temple, which is seen here, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves and their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His mercy endures forever."
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. God honored Solomon's heart here in this prayer. And he honored the prayer, and he honored the fact that he was pleased by the house of the Lord by sending a fire from heaven, by manifesting his presence and his glory in that house. And when the people witnessed the glory, it drove them to their knees. Their faces were to the ground, and they worshiped God. That's true spiritual worship. That is acceptable worship. That's the kind of Hebrews 12 worship with reverence and godly fear. His holy, awesome presence. The same presence, the very same presence that caused unholy man to fear God in the circumstances where his offering was unacceptable, is here under the conditions of an acceptable offering now, producing true worship in the people. True worship. True worship is entering into the presence of the true God in his perfect holiness, on his terms, in his way, with the right heart. It can be manifested in many ways. It's manifested in our singing. It's manifested in our serving, our ministry. It's manifested in our hearing of the word. It's manifested in our day-to-day tasks. It's manifested with husbands and wives, with children and parents. It's manifested in our love one for another in the body of Christ. It's manifested in prayer. There are many ways that worship is manifested. People today are afraid of this kind of worship. You know, we don't want it. And now no one may say this outwardly, but we have to really examine our own hearts on this. If we fall into this category, do we really want this kind of worship? Or are we comfortable keeping God at arm's length? Do we want to dodge God's true presence and kind of run around, you know? Get in the church and get your word and get your good feeling and slip out. We don't want to be confronted with the holiness and majesty and sovereign power of God. Why? Because it brings such great fear. You know, even holy fear, what someone might classify as a holy fear, it's not pleasant. And we're going to look at some of the experiences of men in Scripture who had this experience of seeing God. We try to avoid situations. When something makes us fearful, we try to avoid it. We fear flying, you don't fly. You find a way to get where you got to go by not flying. If you fear people, you lock yourself in your ivory tower and you can get away from people. If you fear bugs, you don't open your window. We stay away from the things that we fear. But God is telling us here in our text to embrace a fearful situation. To knowingly enter into the very situation that's going to bring fear. Knowingly. And that's a fearful thing. You know, it's a fearful thing to be convicted by the Word of God, for example. Someone told me recently, they woke up with the idea in their head, they didn't want to be convicted that morning, so they went to another church. And actually, I was glad to hear that. I was glad to hear that because where the presence of God is, it's not supposed to be comfortable. If God is exalted, if God is lifted up, if God is lifted on high in all of His majestic glory for us to behold, we better believe there's going to be some fear. There better be fear, or else we're not lifting God up. When churches worship God according to their traditions or in a self-styled manner or with the wrong attitude of heart, there'll be no fear as a result. No fear. And where there's no fear, there's no worship. If our preaching is weak, if our preaching is lacking, our knowledge of God will be weak, our knowledge of God will be lacking, and our worship will be weak and lacking. But where the Word of God is expounded in fullness, the congregation will begin to see a glimpse of the glory of God as revealed in His Word, in all of the glory and severity and goodness and awesomeness, and we will bow down in worship, in solemn awe, in joyful wonder before the throne of God. I think of this glorious worship at the time that Israel was delivered after the Red Sea. And how they sang. And they didn't hold back. You had the reading, who is like the O Lord in the heavens. Another thing, I will sing the joyful song. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. Wow. Today you can't sing that. That's violent. You know? That glorifies death and destruction. We don't like that. We couldn't sing, a fire goes before Him and burns up all His enemies. The hills melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. We don't like that. We like a kinder, gentler worship. A nice worship. As Bill calls a toe-rubbing worship. Nice, sweet sounds about a nice, sweet Savior. You know, we have to be careful. In the state of the church today, we've heard so much about the love of God, and the love of God is so important. But have we heard so much about the love of God that the holy, jealous God of Scripture has become an offense to us? Why is it that we can't sing today in the churches, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Onward, Christian soldier, marching as to war." War? Come on, we don't. That's bad. How morbid, and say when death's dew lies cold upon my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. You know what that's talking about? When you're in the grave. How morbid. Hail thou once despised Jesus, hail thou agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. Should He devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? No longer do we sing the old rugged cross, where our reproach He gladly bore. No longer is it our sin that nailed Him there. No longer do we hear about a cross that's an emblem of suffering and shame or the wrath that He bore. Now, when you hear about the cross, He thought of me above all. That's the cross. That's what modern worship has reduced the cross to. An emblem of shame and suffering to an emblem of self-esteem. That's unacceptable worship. That's creating God in our image. A God who's comfortable to us. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of the Bible is a consuming fire. And because He is a consuming fire, and He has manifested Himself to us as a consuming fire, and because He's chosen us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and because He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of marvelous light, and because we have now a kingdom that we have received that cannot be shaken, we need to offer God acceptable worship. Don't run from it. Don't live your life trying to escape fear. Embrace the fear of the Lord. When you embrace the fear of the Lord, you'll find that God is indeed good. That God is indeed merciful. You know, here, you're still in 2 Chronicles? Here in 2 Chronicles, you know, the people didn't flee. You know, when the glory of God filled, there was fear there. But they embraced God's holy presence. There was great fear. Great fear resulted in true worship as God reveals Himself. Look at verse 3 again. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised God, saying, "For He is good, and His mercy endures forever." You see, fearing God is not an end unto itself. It's the fearing God. People say, "Well, fear, you know, you're bringing an imbalanced view of God here." No, when we fear God, when we worship God acceptably, what is revealed to us? He is good. His mercy endures forever. You see? When we're fearing God, when we're worshiping God acceptably, He will reveal Himself as a good God, as a merciful God. Now, I will say that there is no question that as we meditate on God's perfection, His holiness, His righteous standard, it will bring about fear. Particularly as we recognize our own sinfulness in comparison. And it's true that Satan could twist that, you see. Satan could take that fear and twist it and often cause us to despair and even be inappropriately intimidated by this fear to bring despair when we're confronted by the power and holiness of God, who is a consuming fire. And if we're not careful, then we can despair when that comes. But it's also true that we cannot truly worship without it. True worship and true service begins when we're face to face with God. Sadly, many in the church are fleeing from this fearful but glorious confrontation, preferring rather a worship experience. You know, a relationship with God that's comfortable and casual. God's your buddy. You know, when that happens, we lose all consciousness of God's indignation against our sin. And so we rush into His presence. We rush into His presence apart from repentance, apart from contrition, no contrite heart. We come in, we run into church. You know, we're late, leaving, and we run in and just assume that we're going to worship God. And as a result, a lot of times, we become the subject of holy chastisement. And we find that His holy fire comes down and isn't burning our offerings. It's burning up, instead of consuming our dross, it's consuming our joy and our peace and our discernment. And suddenly we find ourselves with no love and no joy and no contentment. And all of this is God, in His mercy, drying up our well, so to speak, in order that we might cry out to Him, so that we might truly worship Him. See, you can't avoid the confrontation. We're going to need to confront God. As much as we try, they say you can run, but you can't hide. And that is true, and that is true of God. At least, if you're His child, you can run, but you can't hide. So whether this fearful confrontation that comes with God is going to lead us to despair, on one hand, or worship, depends on our response to it. How are we going to respond to this confrontation with God? If, as we consider God's holiness, we're shaken to our roots, we realize the state of our soul in the light of His presence, if then we receive the grace of God, then we're in a position to acceptably worship God. However, if we refuse to believe the grace of God, if we refuse to accept the grace of God, then we're set up for the enemy to bring despair, to bring condemnation in that confrontation. It's a conditional thing. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, God told the children of Israel, He said, "If you turn back from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways and seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, if then you shall delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And today the same word applies to the church today. If we worship God in His way, as He reveals Himself to us in all of His glorious attributes, not taking Him for granted, not seeking our own comfort, but embracing this fearful confrontation by grace, not running away from it, then we'll find God's love and God's mercy. Then we'll delight in Him, and then we'll begin to truly worship God. That's what it means, by the way, in Psalms when it says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The beauty of holiness. That's where the holiness of God is not a dread. The beauty of holiness. Where the holiness is not of God is not our dread, but our delight. You know, and as we sit here in God's presence and we fully grasp that inexhaustible gap that exists between us and Him, only when we fully understand that gap that God's mercy has spanned because of the work on the cross for us, only then can we begin to truly worship from our heart. When we ignore God's holiness, we'll never appreciate the true mercy that endures forever. How can we truly appreciate God's goodness, His mercy that endures forever, His love for us? How can we truly appreciate those things if we're never confronted with our own wretchedness? John MacArthur writes in his book, The Ultimate Priority, book on worship, he says, Life worship, he just defines worship as life lived in the presence of an infinitely righteous and omnipotent God by one utterly aware of his holiness and consequently overwhelmed by his own unholiness. So true worship becomes only appropriate. True worship becomes the appropriate Christian response to the recognition of our own unholiness. When we sit before God and recognize where we are in comparison to him, the only appropriate response is not despair, but worship. So we have to be in that place to worship. I want to close by looking at an example of this in living color. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Beautiful chapter of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. It's Isaiah's confrontation with God. And may God grant this to each of us. Uzziah had been king for 52 years in Israel, and Israel had grown very comfortable with Uzziah. He was superficially a good king. He got a lot of things in order. He got the subways running smoothly. You know, that's always when there's someone that was evil, they say, well, they did something good. You know, he got things running in order. They were outwardly prospering as a nation. Inwardly, they were corrupt and defiled. 52 years as king. And God had to send Isaiah for that reason, to pronounce the curse on Judah. And in 740 B.C., Uzziah, their king, died of leprosy. God struck him because of his pride. And now, without a king, the nation faced the reality. They faced the reality of their own vulnerability. Isaiah 6, verse 1. So you get that context there, as you see what's happening here. Because the people are looking to their king, but not Isaiah. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved, and the voice of him who cried in the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Hallelujah. Some may look at Isaiah and say, you know, he didn't have a very good self-image. He wasn't affirming his strengths. He wasn't a positive thinker. But surely Isaiah knew who he was. He knew what he was called to do. He knew it. He knew that his mouth was a vessel of God. He knew that he was called to be a prophet of God. He knew that his mouth was sanctified, that it was a holy vessel. Yet he cursed himself. And he cursed his very mouth, the very vessel that God was using. Why? The answer is in verse 5. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had a vision of God in his holiness. And he was shattered, absolutely shattered, undone to his very core of his being, in a sense, with a sense of his own sinfulness. Oh, that God would give us this. His heart then longed for purging, longed to be cleansed. Without this vision of God's holiness, true worship will just remain a theory. May we see the Lord high and lifted up in this way. You know how that would stop our mouths? Bill prayed early about Job. How that'll put our hands over our mouths. How that'll humble us. How, as we see ourselves in the light of his glory, will that magnify grace? With such a vision as Isaiah had, we'll realize, you know, he has every reason to take our lives, even now. And he doesn't. What grace. What glorious, matchless grace. And it's only in that light that we can truly appreciate that grace, and only in that light that we can truly worship. May we, as the writer of Hebrews writes, have grace whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's not fall into the trap of grace, canceling out holiness. Grace doesn't cancel out holiness. Rather, holiness gives grace meaning. Without holiness, we can't understand grace. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis paints the picture of Christ as Aslan the lion. And in one scene, the beavers are talking and describing to Aslan to the young children. And they have this conversation. And this young girl, Susan, says, "Ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." After that, the children observe the paws of Aslan, and they look at them and they see them as potentially very soft, but also very terrible. They could be soft as velvet with the claws drawn in, but then sharp as knives with the claws extended. Apostle Paul put it the same, said the same thing in different words. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." Let's not neglect this great truth. You know, as we're basking in the grace and the reality of God's grace and His mercy and His love, let's not somehow forget the truth of His holiness. That our God is a consuming fire. And I leave you with that challenge to consider as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Ask yourself the question, why are you here today? Have you come to worship God? Have you come to meet the Almighty, to confront the Almighty? If we're here, look, if we're here just to sing a lot of nice songs, feel a lot of nice feelings, think a lot of nice thoughts, express a lot of nice emotions, then you know what? Let's pack it up. Seriously. Don't waste your, you know what? Don't waste your time at church. There are a lot of better things you could be doing on Sunday if that's what you're here for. And I think that's maybe one of our problems, is that we don't even think why we go to church. Why are we here? Where does worship fall into our list of priorities? Where does the glory of God enter into our decisions of what we do for? You go to church for your children so that they have a nice faith they grow up in. Or to meet friends. Or to get a good meal. Or to fellowship. Or to sing songs while keeping God at arm's length. Or have we come into this house today to encounter God as Isaiah did? Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we've heard this many, 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 many sermons end with those words inappropriately used. Well, here they're appropriate because sadly Jesus Christ is outside the church. He lives outside the lives of His people. He lives outside of the church. And He's got to knock on the door. Because we're too scared to encounter Him. We're too scared to see His person. And it's humbling to have happen to us what happened to Isaiah, the holiest man of Israel, undone. But we need this kind of confrontation, church. We need this. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Only that kind of encounter is going to change us. Only that kind of encounter is going to make us holy, and that's God's desire for us. Only that kind of encounter is going to stop our mouths. All the excuses will end. No more excuses for our sinful behavior. No more excuses for why everything's going wrong in our lives. Only this kind of encounter is going to leave us undone. Undone. So God can put us together as He would. And instead of us telling God how we'll permit Him to use us, He instead will say, as He said to Isaiah in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then and only then, with a broken, contrite heart, can we respond, "Here am I, send me." Lord, You're indeed the sovereign one. Do with me what You wish. I present my body a living sacrifice unto You. May this reasonable act of worship be acceptable in Your eyes. No more excuses. That's what I said. Lord, here am I, send me. No more excuses. I repent, Lord. I place my hand over my mouth. Your presence has silenced me. You are a consuming fire. Dear Heavenly Father, may this be our prayer today. As we come into your presence, Lord God, may we encounter you. Not an experience. Not even, Lord, if today you fill this room with your presence in a manifested way of smoke or whatever, Lord. That, Lord, we would not grab hold of an experience, but, Lord, we would grab hold of you. That we would encounter you, Lord. For, Lord, that's our only hope of being holy. That's our only hope to please you, O Lord God, is by gazing at your presence, by being in your presence, Lord. Give us, O Lord God, the grace to come before you and worship you with acceptable offerings, with fear and reverence and awe. We ask you, Father God, we pray, O Lord God, for that kind of encounter that Isaiah had. Lord, we desire to see you lifted up. We desire, Lord, to see your robe filling the throne room, O Lord God. And Lord, if we should become undone, we thank you that in your glorious grace, in your matchless grace, you redo us. We undo ourselves, but you redo us. You form us into the image that you desire. Change us, O Lord God. Change us into your image, Lord. Reform us, O Lord God. We're undone before you, Lord. Reform us into your image. And Father, as we reflect on this time, preparing our hearts for your table, may you reveal to us why it is that we are here today. And if there was any other motive but to meet you, to see you, Lord, that you would grant us repentance today. Lord, if my motive was here to preach a word but not meet you, I repent. Give us, during this time, an understanding of why we're here. And Father, if we're not here to worship, O Lord God, change our hearts and make us true worshipers, we pray. Change our attitudes. Change our styles, our manners that we bring in of ourselves, our traditions, Lord God, that we might offer ourselves indeed as living sacrifices, truly acceptable unto you.